We've already got our marching orders, right? We got to go tell it on the mountain. Amen? Amen. Well, this morning as we return our attention yet again to our ongoing study in the book of Deuteronomy, we come to a text, a message, a time today, which I have entitled, A Portrait of American Society. Now, if you've been following along in our journey through Deuteronomy over the last several weeks in particular, you'll know that we're in a section where Moses is pronouncing the curses upon the nation of Israel for not following the Word of God. Let me say that again. Moses is declaring to the nation of Israel the curses that will come upon them, that God will bring. Not that they might be, not a moralistic kind of, well, if you do good, everything's going to be okay, and if you don't do good, then you know, the bad things might happen. No. God says, if you follow my word, I will prosper you, right? There's that prosperity word. But if you do not follow me, then I'm going to bring curses. I told you that every good message has a central thought to it. Well, the central thought to this message today, now I'm not saying it's a good message, I'm just saying it's got a central thought, okay? Is that to understand God's preservation of his people, to understand that God promises to preserve and to prosper and to strengthen his people, means that we must be careful in our obedience to God's word. We have to be careful. The subtitle, if you will, and it's not on here, but the subtitle to our message today is Slow Down. Slow Down. We live in a world that travels 1,000 miles an hour, doesn't it? We live in a world in a 24-hour news cycle that if, you know, Mama Smith drops the honey jar over in China, you know about it immediately in New York City, right? No offense, sorry. That was just the quickest name I could come up with off the top of my head. We literally know everything about everything everywhere and still are ignorant to what's going on in the world. We move at breakneck speed. I can attest to this as we traveled to Texas this past week, that the speed limit in the great and wonderful state of Texas, which I love and adore, is 75 miles an hour. I'm loving it. Woo, let's go. Studied this message this week, and I'm driving to where we're going. In some cases, as fast as I can. But, that's our society. Go, go, go. Right? Get her done. Don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today. And by the way, I know that we all at somewhere along the line have said, you know, I wish that they would actually add about 2 or 3 hours to every day so I could get more done. Right? It's just our society. It is literally the portrait of American society that we are so efficiency-minded, we are so production-minded, that I think in a lot of ways we have actually violated the Word of God. I think we stand in danger of these curses today simply because we won't slow down. Now that is a frightening thought, isn't it? That we've actually violated the Word of God. Now, I'm not talking about the pagans in the world. I mean, we know the pagans are violating the Word of God. I'm talking about honest, God-loving, Christ-loving, evangelical church people like me and you. As evidenced this morning, as I sent out my Sunday morning text that many of y'all get, that I got responses back from a lot of people saying, you know, this is me. I needed to hear that. I need to slow down. I'm moving too fast. I'm going too fast. I'm not thinking about what I'm doing. I'm not walking circumspectly. That's the biblical word. I'm not peripateo. I'm not walking around in a circle watching what I'm doing before I actually plop myself down. And I needed to hear that perhaps I'm violating God's word by simply going too fast. All of this is coming to us from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 19, in which Moses, speaking to the nation of Israel, and then by extension to God's people today, said this: "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments," and I would say, and all His statutes that I command you today, "then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be your baskets and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." Father, we thank You for the day that You have given to us. We praise You that in Your love You have given us this word. In Your grace and in Your mercy, in Your forbearance, based upon Your own holy and divine nature, You have called us not to be consumed and caught up in the moment. You called us, in a sense, to transcend time, as You do, to slow down and to consider carefully all that You have set before us. And so, Father, we pray today that You would give us ears to most certainly hear, eyes open to see what You have for us, hearts, Father, that are prepared by the work of Your Spirit to receive the truth that You have given to us. And help us, Father, to follow Your word with circumspection, thoughtfulness, prayerfulness, and consideration. And that so doing, Father, that the portrait of our society might be changed, be prospered and blessed, and not cursed. Oh, Father, we ask that You would so move upon us in these ways that we might bring You glory and honor in the things that we do, and that we might be salt and light in the world around us. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we continue to ask all these things in Your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. There was a elderly woman. She was a very giving woman. She did a lot of work in the community. She fed a lot of children. And in the late 1800s, it was people like this that did a lot of good among society. And so this particular woman decided to host or entertain a group of children from the impoverished areas of her city in her home. Very common around Christmas at certain days of the year, or in certain places and certain times, that the very well-to-do would host the less fortunate in their homes and just give a little bit of Christmas cheer. And so this woman had asked a group of children to come, and there was one particular little girl that looked to be quite intelligent that she decided to engage in conversation. And so she urged the child to speak as she asked her certain questions. And so the girl started off with this question: "How many children do you have?" To which the lady responded, the hostess responded, "I have six." The little girl seemed to be quite surprised by this. She said, "Well, what a big family you have. You must be sure to look after them properly and be very careful to keep them clean." To which the hostess replied, "Well, I will certainly try to do that." The lady was becoming quite amused and perplexed by the answers of this young girl. And so the young girl continued. She says, "Has your husband got a job?" The hostess was taken aback a little bit by this. And she said, "Well, no, actually." And the little girl continued, "How unfortunate. You know, you must keep out of debt." To which the hostess replied, "Really, my dear, you must not be so impertinent." The little girl said, "Well, no, ma'am, I'm not being impertinent. I'm simply responding as my mother has instructed me. For my mother said that I must talk like a lady when I'm at gatherings like this, and that's the way ladies always talk when they come to our house." And as I read that, I thought, what a portrait of our society. It's do as I say and not as I do in a lot of cases. And that truth is found even within the church, even within evangelical life. Now look, as we start today, we realize that in a lot of ways, philosophers and theologians have subscribed that we live in a post-Christian society. Okay? Maybe you've heard that term before, a post-Christian society. The post-Christian society, from a philosophical perspective, is just the child of post-modernity. That was another philosophical system that started in probably the 60s or 70s and culminated about 2000, post-modernity. And post-modernity was just the child of the modern era, which came from the Enlightenment up to about the 60s or 70s. And so we have these philosophical systems, and there are people who say, well, America is living in a post-Christian society, which Christ is just not the center of what they do, okay? So we got it that the lost world does that. But I fear that there are a lot of people in evangelical life today who are doing the same thing. Now let me just clarify what I mean. When I say evangelical life, I mean church folk, all right? I mean, people just like me and you, who, in a lot of ways, are in church every Sunday. They sing the songs, they pray the prayers, they have their Bibles, they do daily devotions, they read their Bible, they pray. They, in some instances, are doing family worship. They're trying to be an example of Christ in their workplace or at school or wherever they are. I mean, they're folks just like us. And yet, I'm concerned that because we've missed really what God is saying to us in this text, that we're even guilty of God not being the central, essential around which all of life is organized. Let me say that again. I'm concerned that for people just like us, even within Reformed circles, that God and His Word is not the central, the center, essential, it's got to be in the center, factor, the essential that we organize our life around. Now look, I realize the Bible doesn't tell you that you ought to buy your groceries on Monday as opposed to Tuesday. I got that. And I know the Bible doesn't have any prohibition against buying stuff on Amazon necessarily. But when we go to the grocery store and as we interact either online or we go to pick it up or we actually go to the store and we interact with people in the store, well, however we buy our groceries, is God really the central essential that our trip to the grocery store is centered around? Because I think sometimes, because we don't think about it, we see a trip to the grocery store just being a utilitarian activity in which we go and get food to put in our refrigerator or our pantry, and we miss the fact that many times as we go to get our food at the grocery store, that we interact with people who don't know Christ. We interact with church people who don't understand the mandates of Christ because they're in the same boat we're in. It's hurry, scurry, panic, worry, right? Joy to the world. That was a little line in a Christmas musical that we used to participate in years ago when we were at First Baptist Church of our town, you know, big Christian Christmas productions, hurry, scurry, panic, worry. Oh, by the way, joy to the world. Right? That running around is highlighted and accentuated in this time of the year, right, in this season. But yet it's something that we do every day. And a lot of people just don't see God as the essential thing that their life must be centered on. Well, that's the problem, and the correction is that God warns us about this. Okay? Look, now if you don't catch anything else I say today, please catch this. God warns us. God warns us that we must slow down and consider how we live to the peril of our own souls. We were talking about the Amish earlier, right? Brother Lamar was relating a show that he saw where the Amish, there's just something about them. They stood out, right? Well, if you've ever interacted with the Amish or if you're familiar with the Amish, you know that they live a much slower lifestyle. Now, there's some things that they do that I don't necessarily agree with. I don't think they have understood the Scriptures right, but they are quite basic and simple in their understanding of life, are they not? And they're not worried about whether their horse and buggy can go 80 miles an hour. They're not worried that their internet goes, you know, how many ever thousand gigs a second or whatever, however it's measured. I don't even know how it's measured. Right? I just know that every time we renew our cable, they go, you get boost internet. Well, I have no idea what boost internet is. It goes fast, apparently. Right? They're not worried about that. And yet, in their simplistic way of thinking, and I don't mean they're simple, they're just simplistic, and their life in which they've slowed down, and they've intentionally put safeguards in not becoming like the world, they stand out as being something different. Again, we may not agree with everything that they propose theologically, but they certainly stand out. And I would submit to us today, they stand out because they've slowed down. Right? So we're not tuning in and checking out. We're slowing down and standing out. Right? Now, God warns us if we don't do this, that it's to the peril of our own souls, which should lead us to the third thought this morning, that we must realize that failure to heed this warning has temporal and eternal consequences. Failure to heed the warning is going to create problems for us in this life. And I believe on the basis of this text, it will present problems for us in the life to come. Now, I hope that we're interested in prosperity and blessing. Not for prosperity and blessing's sake, but because God has said, if you will believe me and follow me, I'll give it to you. And if we're going to take the good, I don't think we can leave the bad. If you're going to have the good, you got to take the bad also, right? And so we need to pay attention to the warnings. Having said so, let us go back and look at the first thought this morning, that for most of evangelical life, God is not the central essential around which all life is organized. In verse 15, Moses, by the direction of the Lord, said to the nation of Israel. Now listen, before we get too far into this, Moses is talking to God's beloved people. Moses is talking to the covenant people of God, the apple of his eye, the ones who had seen the miracles in Egypt, the ones who saw the fire by night and the cloud by day, the ones who had eaten the manna, the ones that had the quail just come up to them and say, eat me, the ones that had seen the water come out of the rock on two different occasions, one right, one wrong. The people who were in the best position to know and understand God because they had seen the work of God right in front of them. And yet, in verse 15, Moses says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Why? I would think that if they had seen all this stuff, if they had heard all this stuff. Now remember, these are the younger folks. So there were some of these younger folks that saw this. They just happened to be teenagers, probably. They were under the age of 20. They saw, you know, the Red Sea. They saw, you know, all the stuff that had happened. Now, some of them hadn't, but some of them had. And yet, Moses has to say to them, you've got to be careful because you're likely not to obey the voice of the Lord your God. And not in wanton paganality, although there were some times in the nation of Israel they did do that, but just in this slow, steady downgrade. This slow, steady. I'm not as excited about it as I was yesterday. The slow and steady, well, I'm just too tired to really think about it today. The slow and steady, I don't pray as much as I used to. I don't study as much as I used to. I don't speak of Christ as much as I once did. You see, that slow, steady apathy that just kind of seems to seep in at times, right? Like a fog, right? We've had some fogs here recently, this time of year, with the way the air temperature with hot and cold and moisture and all that jazz, however it works. We get fog, right? Might I suggest to you that you will get soaking wet in a fog quicker than you will in a downpour? Why? Because fog is everywhere, and fog is dense. And if you've never been out in it, fog is wet. And you don't realize it because it's not dropping rain, it's just fog. And why I said it'll get you wet, it'll soak you quicker, is because you don't realize what's happening and you stay out in it. When the rain starts pouring down in buckets, you get out of the rain, or most of us do, right? You run to your car with an umbrella or a book over your head, or you don't run to your car at all. But in the fog, it's just fog. And we get lulled into thinking that it's no big deal, and we're standing out in the middle of this fog, and next thing you know, you're soaking wet. You see, that's that slow downgrade that I'm talking about. You don't realize it because it's not in your face. It's not confronting you. It's just kind of everywhere, and everybody's in it, and you just see it, and you don't think about it, and we just are steadily spiraling down as evangelicals in our society to where we're not letting God be the essential thing that our life is organized around. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He was quoting a man by the name of Mr. Henry. Now, I don't know which Mr. Henry he's quoting, so I'll just admit that. But Edwards seemed to think that Mr. Henry had it right enough that he quoted him. He said, "Their sin," and talking about Israel, "their sin in rejecting Christ and His gospel was more heinous and more provoking to God than idolatry. And that idolatry itself left them more under the power of Satan." What Edwards is saying is that it wasn't the outward expression of paganality that was really the problem. It was the inward, just kind of letting it slide, letting it go, not letting God be the central part of their life that was actually more heinous to God than if they had been actually worshiping idols. Oh, because Israel said, "We don't worship idols," right? "But we don't have these statues. We don't follow the mandates of Baal or Moloch, and we're not sacrificing our children. We're not doing all this stuff." And yet they were drifting away from God because He wasn't central to their way of thinking. So Moses' warning is a very important warning for us to take heed of. We must obey the voice of the Lord. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 through 11 helps to emphasize this point. Paul, as he wrote to the Roman church, said he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So Paul says, for those who make God central to their way of thinking, not just central to the way of doing, but central to the way of thinking. And the reality is that if your thinking is right, your doing will be right. But for those who have God as central to their way of thinking, there's honor, immortality, and eternal life. But in verse 8, Paul goes on to say, but for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Boy, what a statement for the woke church. God doesn't show partiality to your ethnicity. God shows partiality to your righteousness or lack thereof. See, even in that, with this idea of wokeness and the wokeness in the church, the woke church, God's not central in that. It's not about the redemption of souls. It's not about the forgiveness of sins. It's not about bringing the unrighteous into a imputed righteousness. It's about you've done bad things to other people and you need to repent of that. And if you haven't done it, certainly your ancestors did, and you need to stand accountable for what your ancestors did. And I can't find those tenets anywhere in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, I find just the opposite. Evangelical life has allowed a non-God way of thinking into their everyday life. I'm here to tell us today that God warns us about this. He tells us, He warns us that we must slow down and consider how we live to the peril of our own souls if we do not. Again, slow down. Yeah, you know, I've had people, preachers and other pastor friends, other people ask me at different times, now tell me again, how long did you spend in Deuteronomy? I've lost count. I honestly have. I don't know how long we've been in Deuteronomy. It's been a long time. And they go, why in the world would you do that? Because it's the Word of God. I'm like, now, are you taking medicine? You got a date? You got somewhere you got to be? What's the story? Why are you running through the Word of God? And so, even in that question where they kind of look at me askance sideways and go, I don't know what kind of preacher are you. I mean, I've heard of expositional preaching, but I mean, like 20 years of Deuteronomy? Come on, man. You see, it betrays the idea. Let's hurry up and get through it. You know, when I was in seminary and taking preaching classes, they used to tell me, and these were some pretty influential people. I won't name them. But I was instructed as a matter of formality that no sermon series should ever, ever go longer than 6 weeks. Ever. How are you going to preach through Deuteronomy in 6 weeks? How are you going to preach through Hebrews or Revelation? Or, y'all going to love this one, how about Jude? How are you going to preach through Jude in 6 weeks? We went through Jude on a summer Bible study 1 year, and I think it took us 8 to get through Jude. What's the hurry? Why do we have to rush off to go to something else? Because the reality is every time we finish a book of the Bible, we got to go to another one, right? What's the hurry? There shouldn't be a hurry. Now look, I'm not saying that we ought to artificially go slow. We don't need to drag our feet. But let us go at the rate in which God's people can hear God's word with understanding. Isn't that what happened when Ezra preached? Did not the high priest go in among the people and give the sense of the word being preached? And did they not stand, the whole congregation, for about 6 or 7 hours that day as the word of God was being preached and the people were being instructed? I don't remember the Bible saying that anybody was concerned that Luby's, the line at Luby's, was going to get really long or Piccadilly. Right? Preacher, you better get done early because, you know, those Methodists, they beat us to Piccadilly if you go too long. I don't remember that anywhere in that text, in the preaching of God's Word. I don't remember God's Word ever being worried about that the ham was in the oven too long and was going to dry out. Now look, I've done an awful lot of cooking. And I can cook a ham for might near 3 days and never have it dry out. Don't gripe at me that I went 20 minutes over and your ham dried out. You just didn't cook it right. Slow down and consider how we live. In the back half of verse 15, we find these words, or be careful to do all His commandments and all His statutes that I command you today. You know, so many times as we read this text, we automatically zero in on the commandments and statutes part. You know, like, you know, we're flying over the field and all of a sudden we see a spot that we want to zoom in on and we go, whoop, we zoom in on that one spot. Well, the spot we tend to zoom in on are the commandments and the statutes. And we go, oh, I got to do all of those. Well, that can't be true because in this day and time, in the world that we live in, we're not worried about mixing our fabrics, are we? Well, we don't have to keep our linens separate from our wools. As a matter of fact, I would bet that everybody in here today has violated that because we've got a wool synthetic blend more than likely, right? Your clothes or your socks or your shoes or your jacket or something on you is a mix of fabrics. And you go, well, we don't do that today, so this whole all commandments, all statutes thing, well, it must not apply to me today. And we just go on about our happy way, and we actually miss the intent of what the verse is about. Moses is saying the commandments and statutes, I got that, but that's not what he's highlighting. He's highlighting the being careful part. And because we're in a big rush to go somewhere else and to get on past this, we miss the very thing God is warning us about. Slow down. Be careful. As we were driving home Wednesday night, we knew we were going to do it. We knew we were going to drive home late. I'm driving on the interstate, same great and wonderful state of Texas, which I love. Same speed limit because the state of Texas changed it. It used to be speed limit for the day and speed limit for the night, which was a lower speed limit for night, and they did away with that. It's just 75 all the time. And so we're driving on the interstate at night, and I got good headlights. I can see what's going on, but it's raining. And not a pouring down rain. It's just one of those old aggravating, piddling, drizzling rains, right? Kind of like the foggy rain that gets you wet. And we're driving along, and I'm finding out really quick, we're going too fast. You see, I got to be careful. And every so often, Asher would chime out from the back seat, Dad, speed up. Why are you not going faster? Because I want to get home safe. I want you and Mom to get home safe. Yeah, I'd like to be home. I'm tired. I'd like to go to bed, right? I'd like to sleep in my own bed. But it's not worth killing us all in the process, right? I just think God's warning is that we take this slow down approach, that we not move too quickly. That when we hear the Word of God, when we hear God say, do this or don't do that, we don't just go, oh, that's nice, and go on about our business, and maybe we do it, maybe we don't. How about we stop for a minute? How about we actually think about what God is saying? Can we do that? Can we think about this? I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Can we stop and think about what that means? I am the one who has taken you from where you are, where you were, to where you are now. I'm the one who has liberated you from sin. I have set you free. And in return, all that I ask of you is that you not exalt somebody or something, including yourself, above me. My word is authoritative, not yours. My way of living is the best, not Oprah's. Now, that's just an example of what it means to stop a minute and consider what the very first commandment means. And we can do that for all 10. We ought to do that for all 10, and we ought to do that for every text that we ever read from the Holy Scriptures. Now, I know that people like Bible reading plans, and they have their place, all right? But I'm afraid that for many people who are on Bible reading plans, Bible reading plans train us to read it really quick and get on to the next one. Because I got to stay on schedule, right? You ever gotten behind schedule on a Bible reading plan? Dude, you can be in there like for a month trying to catch up. And so there's this idea of I just got to stay on track. I got to stay on track. Yeah, I'm reading it, but I'm on track. I haven't got a clue what it says, but I'm on schedule. Right? Is that really how God intended for His Word to be read? I don't think so. Be careful. Be careful to do all the commandments, all the statutes that I command you today. John Calvin put it this way. This list of curses is longer than the previous one which he proclaimed from Mount Sinai. Undoubtedly because the Spirit of God foresaw the sluggishness of the people and that there was a need to sharpen them with stimulants and to bring it to their memory. If they had been only moderately teachable, what they had already heard would have been even more than sufficient to alarm them. If they had heard what God said about the curses before, the first time, that would have been plenty for them to go, oh, wait a minute, okay, oh, hey, hold on here. You're talking about cursing. I need to pay attention. Right? But God redoubles His threatenings against them in their itinerantness and their forgetfulness, that they might not only be compelled to fear, but also aroused by constant reminding. How much are we like them? Stuff happens, right? Trust me, at my house this week, Nancy and I, we've been busy. We've had a lot of things to pay attention to. And it seemed like when it just couldn't get any worse, something else happens, right? Well, not necessarily bad stuff, but just, you know, stuff. And it's easy for us to forget. It's easy for us to become consumed with the moment and not do what we know we ought to do. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I've heard so many people take that text and say, yeah, I know. Take that text and say, look, in the church, you just need to be singing hymns. As a matter of fact, Calvin kind of took this text and said psalms were the only thing that needed to be sung in the church. And we focus on what kind of hymnetry we've got and what kind of music we've got and what kind of instruments we can play. And again, we miss the whole point. Look carefully how you ought to walk, because we can fight or let me do it this way. We can have our music set all right and still walk out of here and live like a pagan, can't we? We can go to a church that won't sing anything but the Psalms and still live like a heathen because we're not walking carefully. We're not paying attention. We're not listening to the songs that we say are the only songs to sing. Walk carefully. I love that word in the Greek New Testament. It's peripateo. It's circumspectly. Peripateo. Peri means around, circular. Peri. Pateo means to walk. Compound word literally means walk in a circle. Right? Let me give you an illustration of what that word means and what we're talking about. How many of y'all have a dog? I got a dog. How many of y'all have ever seen your dog lay down on his mat? Maybe you give him a nice big pillow or you give him a certain place that he lays down. That's his spot, right? Or maybe he's got a special place on the couch or on your recliner. Now look, it's his spot. Every time he lays down right there, right? And it's in the house. Nothing's in it, right? It's not like it's got a snake or something in it. And it's probably clean because y'all are good people. You keep your dog bed clean, right? But yet, when your dog goes to lay down, what does he do? He walks in a circle. And you go, well, that's odd. Why is he doing that? Because that's what dogs do. Have you ever thought about what he's doing? He knows he's fixing to lay down. And he knows he doesn't want to lay down on something that's going to hurt him. So it is God has put it in his way of living that when he goes to lay down, wherever he's going to lay down, he walks in a circle several times, checking it out, making sure everything's okay. Peripateo. Walking circumspectly. And look, if your dog does it, why can't you? Right? To heed God's warnings requires that we affirm His sovereignty. Be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today. Then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. If you're not careful, if you don't obey the voice of the Lord, and if you're not careful to do all the commandments, then God promises that curses will come. And curses will overtake you. You may remember a week or so ago as we were talking about the blessings. God said, if you will obey my voice, if you will be careful to do what I tell you to do, then prosperity will come upon you and prosperity will overtake you. And we said in that moment as we're talking about that, that it wasn't just the fruit of my labor, it's just that God was blessing me. Okay, y'all remember that? Well, now the contrast is true. That if we will not hearken unto the word of the Lord, if we will not listen to what God has told us, if today we will not listen to the warning that God is screaming in our presence, then curses will be sent upon us. That's what he's saying. And they will overtake us. That's how serious it is. Because we're dealing, actually, a sovereign God is dealing with us. A sovereign God in His love is telling us, this is how the cow eats the cabbage. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is the proof in the pudding. Use your metaphor, I don't care. God is telling us up front that we have to obey and we have to be careful. Because it's not natural for us to be careful. We get distracted. We forget. We get consumed with other things. And God says, if you're going to do that, then don't expect to be blessed. As a matter of fact, you're going to be cursed. Not that it might happen. God says, I'm going to send it upon you because you are my people. So I want to ask this question at this juncture. Why is it that the church... I don't mean the bride of Christ, I mean the institutional church. Why is it that the institutional church seems to be held in such disrepute? Why is the institutional church just seems to be not hitting on all cylinders? But why is it that the institutional church seems to be losing ground in terms of influence in the world? I'm sure we've all asked that question. I know we have because I've heard it in our conversations. And yet, we refuse to acknowledge the root cause. Well, let me put it plainly. I think the institutional church is being cursed. I don't want to say that. I don't take joy in saying that. It actually pains me and grieves me to say that because we're representing Christ. And His integrity and His name, His glory is paramount in His opinion. He says, I'm not going to let you get away with it. Friends, we need to wake up. We need to repent of those times when we have not walked carefully, where we've run roughshod over this doctrine or that teaching, where we've not applied what we knew to be true in our own lives. where we have refused to be salt and light in the lives of our children or the lives of our neighbors or the lives of our coworkers or friends or family or whoever it is. We need to repent of that. There's time to repent. Don't misunderstand me. Don't think once cursed, always cursed. There's an opportunity to repent. But the word is clear. Today, don't harden your heart as they did in the days of the rebellion. And 10,000 fell at one time. Don't engage in the rebellion as in the days of Korah. When Korah said, I got a better way to do it. And his entire family was judged. The ground opened up and swallowed them up. Men, women, children, family dog, everybody, whoop, gone. Gone. Because God is sovereign. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. By the way, as I read it, when we get down to verse 6, 1 Corinthians 4, 6 is the theme of the entire book of 1 Corinthians. All right, just let y'all know that up front. I'm going to start at the back half of verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me, Paul says. Therefore, I do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Because he will bring to light the things that are now hidden, and he will disclose the purpose of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Okay? So Paul is saying, I'm not stepping out of my rightful place of judgment. You know, and Paul said, I don't judge myself. What he meant was is that he's not the authority to say whether he's okay or not. He's constantly judging his heart and his actions and his meditations. But he's judging those according to the Word of God. It's God who's saying, is it right or is it not? Okay, that's what Paul is saying. That's the principle, that we're allowing the Word of God to set us right on what is good, what is right, what is holy. Verse 6, Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn, now catch this, you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Well, what is Paul making reference to when he says what is written? The Old Testament is what Paul is specifically making reference to. And then by extension, his apostolic letters, where he's taking the Old Testament and teaching those Gentile churches what it means to walk in holiness, what is right, what is good, what is not, and to encourage them to apply those in their daily life, not to go beyond what is written. Now, here is why I'm making hay on this particular one. There are huge theological ways of seeing life today in evangelical life. We call it the charismatic movement. That in some aspects of their belief system have gone way beyond what was written. And the funny thing is those very same charismatic scholars go to 1 Corinthians to support some of their way-out teachings. Why? Because they haven't been careful to actually look at what the Word of God says. They pick a verse that sounds like it supports their particular stance. They hone in on that verse. We call it cherry-picking. And they will preach that verse all day long to the exclusion of the verse that comes before it, and to the exclusion of the verse that comes after it, because the one before it sets the context, and the one after it says, what you're saying isn't really true, it's something else. But they don't want that. They want what they want, and they are uncareful with the handling of the Word of God. And though they may have great influence in this world, they may have great affluence in this world, all of that produces great effluence in this world. Influence plus affluence produces effluence. And if you don't know what effluence is, Google it. Scubala is what it means. Oh, some of the biggest churches in our town are charismatic churches. People are flocking to them by the droves. They have some of the greatest bank accounts of any church in town, and they're spewing scubala. they're not careful. And my point is that God wrote it, God told us, God shared it, God's warning us, and we need to follow it. Failure to heed God's warnings results in there being no distinction between us and the world. I could pick up right here with charismatic thought and charismatic churches, because in a lot of ways, they don't look any different than the world. Their services look like rock and roll concerts. Their people look like they just came right out of the world. And I don't want to pick on charismatic thought, because there's a lot of Baptist churches in the same boat. But if we don't heed the warning, there's no distinction. If God is not the center organizing aspect of our lives, then we're no different than the world. If we're not walking carefully to follow the Word of God, we're no different than the rest of the world. Because the rest of the world's not doing that. The lost world's not doing that. Verse 16, "Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field." Now, when we talked about the blessings here a couple weeks ago, I said the blessings aren't dependent upon your station in life. It doesn't matter whether you're a city folk or a country folk. You're blessed in your work in the city. You're blessed in your work at the country. There's no distinction in those two. But you are distinguished from the rest of the world because you're blessed. And look, if blessing means the distinction is there, if you're not blessed, then there's no distinction. That's just simple math, right? We can take this one to the bank. If you're not careful to follow the Word of God, I don't think you're going to live like a Christian. You're going to live like a pagan. Oh, you might be a good, moral, upstanding pagan, but you're a pagan still. Like the same. Right? Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." This don't have time to go through all the mechanics of it, but this short verse is full of distinction. How the world thinks, how you think. How the world acts, how you act. How the world speaks, how you speak. Right? Don't just assign this distinction to rampant immorality or, you know, some kind of weirdo cultish behavior. How about this? How do you speak when you're upset? What words do you use when you're angry? Here's one that's going to get us all, myself included. What's your volume level when there's a disagreement? Amen or oh me? Yeah, oh me. We should be gentle in our demeanor. We should be calm. Did you know that there is no circumstance that we could face in this mortal life that is so catastrophic that we ought to really get upset about it? Now, we can be concerned. We ought to be concerned. I got that. We ought to be careful. But just have a full-blown meltdown? Is there any circumstance in Christ that we ought to have a full-blown meltdown over? No. We need to be careful because the days are evil. It's all around us, and we need to know how we ought to answer each person. Why? Because there is a distinction. There is a difference between us and the world. Failure to heed God's warnings results in our seeking worldly wisdom as the basis of our decision-making process. Deuteronomy 28:17, "Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl be." I'm not going to venture into this one too far because, again, when I start talking about the biblical views of health, people get mad at me. I have a very simplistic view of health. Maybe you think I'm foolish. If you do, that's fine. I don't care. But I think sometimes when it comes to our health, we trust worldly wisdom. And maybe not just our health, but you want me to really open a can of worms? Let's have a biblical discussion about health insurance. Right? Let's have a biblical discussion about pharmaceuticals. Now, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm not trying to tell anybody's wrong. I'm just saying sometimes, it's just an example, that sometimes we subscribe to worldly wisdom before we subscribe to biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is harder. Biblical wisdom is about a lifestyle change, not just taking a pill when I eat the wrong food or I have a headache or whatever it is, right? Harold Melbourne, I'm not overly familiar with Harold Melbourne, but he said this: a smart society is made up of the worldly, the fleshly, and the devilish. We live in a smart society, don't we? Hear it on the news quite frequently. We live in one of the most technologically advanced societies in the history of mankind. Well, that's true. Man, we got more technology today than we've ever had. But you know, the reality is that our great-grandparents who lived in 1901 had more technology than their parents. They had bathtubs. Their parents didn't have bathtubs. You want to take a bath? You went down to the river. Bet that was a sight on Saturday night. And yet, for all this technology and all this information and the 24-hour news cycle and all of the goings-on around the world, we don't know any more about what's happening in the world. I think we know less than our forefathers knew about what was happening in the world. We're all about technology and information, and we've forgotten wisdom. What do I do with it? We subscribe to worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians 14, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Maybe we ought to start asking, y'all heard of the 5 W's and an H? Y'all heard of the inductive people have, I know. Yeah, who, what, when, where, why, and how. Who said that? I mean, no, I understand. I see this podcast. I see this thing that Brother Rusty sent me, this video. Who is that? Right? Now, look, the one I sent you with the president talking, that's the president. Okay, so you don't have to ask that question. We know the president. All right? Well, why is he saying that? What's he driving at? How does this affect me? What is the outcome? I mean, why can we not start thinking critically about the stuff that we see and we hear and we experience every day? I can tell you why we don't like critical thinking. It's hard. And it takes time. I have to slow down and think about stuff, and that gives me a headache. Right? But can I ask you this question? For most of us at the age that we live now and our physical condition that we live now, if we decided to start jogging like we did when we were 20, or riding a bicycle like we did when we were 20, or do anything like we did when we were 20, because we're so out of shape, it would hurt at the first, wouldn't it? Now, I'm not saying just go do something stupid, but, you know, if you're trying to get in shape, getting in shape because you're out of shape means at first it hurts. But the more you do it, the better you feel. The more you do it, the further you can go, right? That just makes sense. So why can't we apply that to critical thinking? Some of us have never used critical thinking. The headache just, boom, immediately. But the more you do it, the easier it gets and the better off you are. Right? This failure will be a generational failure. Deuteronomy 28:18. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. It's more than just about not being able to have children. It's more than just about raising ungodly children. What's going on here is that because we as parents won't do what God has told us to do, we're teaching those very same bad habits to our kids. I said this within the last week or so, parents, if you want to know why your kids are acting the way they're acting, look in the mirror. So that means some of us are unruly and can't be quiet? I'm messing with you. I'm just messing with you. It's a season. It won't last forever. There is a biblical principle as old as Genesis 1. We reproduce after our own kind. What kind of legacy are we passing to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren? If we fail to be careful when dealing with the Word of God, we will pass that on to our kids and our grandkids, our great-grandkids. And whereas we might be a small group of people, you know, the group of parents represented here today, about a dozen parents or so, with our kids, that number increases almost exponentially. And when we start considering grandkids, then the number really starts going up. And the question is, you hear this around election time, what difference does one vote make? Well, one vote teaching your children to do the right thing means that how many ever kids you have, you just taught three or four or five of them. And grandkids, you're up in the 20s and 30s. And when everybody starts doing that, then it's not one vote, it's a whole community of votes. And that's just a very straightforward, practical example of what I mean about teaching your kids. And it's more important than just voting. It's teaching your kids biblical principles. To be careful with the Word of God, to apply the Word of God in the things that they do. And don't tell me that your kids are too young and they never can do it. Your kids can apply the Word of God, what they understand, what they know, what they've thought through, what they have critically thought about, they can apply that in their world. It might not be as earth-shattering as yours, but they can apply the principles of the Word of God in their world, in their life that they live in. And what a godly heritage for your kids to be raised in that line of thinking and in the entirety of their life when they reach young adulthood. Then they are making earth-shattering decisions, where to take jobs, how to buy houses, how to do all that sort of stuff, how to run companies and all kinds of things. But they're doing it by the Word of God, which is the very point that we're making today. You follow what I'm saying? And mom, dad, if we fail to do that, then our kids are not going to let God be the central essential in their life, because we didn't. And there comes the curse. So we must realize that failure to heed this warning has temporal and eternal consequences. In verse 19, cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Calvin says this, God here pronounces that all their undertakings shall meet with ill success, for going out and coming in signifies their various actions and the whole course of their life. That's what it means. It's not just about are they good people. It's not just about do they go to church or not. It's about are they following the Word of God in a way that ensures God's blessing of prosperity upon them. That's what we're talking about. And sadly, that's what we don't see in American society today. I'll leave you with this little story. One of the last stories told by Baron de Rothschild, he was French. I'm not as up on him, but apparently he was a pretty important leader in France. Tells of a story, it's a change of heart for one of his servants. Baron Rothschild says that the servant was an excellent guy. He was a good servant. albeit, now, before I say this, let me give you the context. This is, I think, probably either late 1700s or early 1800s is where this comes from. The baron says, this was a good guy. He was a good guy. He did everything I told him to do. The only thing I had against him is that he was very much bought into the socialist party. He was a Red. That's what they called him. He was socialist. Servant's name was Alphon. As good a servant as he was, the baron decided that he was going to honor some of his wishes. And so the servant would ask it at a particular time each week if he could leave his duties early and go to the meetings, the socialist meetings. Right? And when I say socialist, I mean it in the full context of how we use the word today, socialist. So the baron let him go. And since the servant was just going to the meetings, he didn't really think it was going to hurt much. Right? So he let him go. Didn't think much about it. Well, there came a point in time after a little while that the servant on the appointed night didn't go. And so the baron just thought, well, maybe he forgot about it. Next week, didn't go. And after about the second or third week of the servant not going to the socialist meetings, the baron just said, hey, what's going on? So the servant responded this way. In honesty and dignity and honesty. He said, some of my former colleagues have worked out a calculation that says that if all the wealth in France were divided equally, that's wealth redistribution, right? If all of the wealth in France was equally distributed per capita, each individual in France would receive 2,000 francs. So the servant just stopped and didn't give any other answer. The baron said, well, okay, so what's wrong with that? The servant said, well, according to my calculations, I already have 5. You say, okay, Rusty, what are you driving at? When he saw the truth, it changed him. And if he wasn't thinking about it, if he was just going on, making snap decisions, going and trusting the word of somebody else, he's fixing to lose some money. Everybody in France can have 2,000 francs. Well, that sounds good. Now, that was a lot of money in that day. It'd be like saying this. Everybody in America can have $10,000. Well, I've already got 20. What do I need your 10 for? If you say it fast and don't think about it, it sounds good. But when you stop and think about it and go slow, you go, whoa, wait, hey, hang on here a second. That doesn't sound so good. That's all I'm asking us to do. Now, maybe you believe me, maybe you don't. I don't know. But all I'm asking you today on our text, in all of its aspects, is just to stop and think about it. Don't just run through this. Don't just go, oh, well, that sounds good. Oh, la, 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 la. Stop and think about it. Stop and listen to what God is saying to you. And I think you'll find out that you got an awful lot to lose when all He's asking us to do is to be careful. May we never be satisfied until this truth has sunk down deeply in our hearts. May we never be satisfied till all of those within our realms, our spheres of influences have come to this truth and understanding. May we never be satisfied until we're being salt and light in the world according to the truth that we've heard today. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We praise You for Your goodness, for Your mercy and Your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that in the hearing of Your word, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive all that You have for us today. And that we would rise above the hurry and the scurry and the panic and the worry of the world. And that we'd walk circumspectly, being careful to do all that You have set before us. We thank You, Father, for the word that You have delivered to us today, and we trust in the power of Your Spirit, not only to give us understanding, but to make it operative in our lives as well. And that You will provide all that we need to follow You, to love You, obey you, to glorify you in this lost world, and to be salt and light that others might come along with us in the knowledge of truth that you've set before your people. Father, so use us in these ways for your glory and for your honor. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our service to a conclusion, let us all stand and sing our closing hymn. As we're singing our closing hymn today, we're declaring three things. Number one, we have heard the word of the Lord. Number two, we have at least in some measure understood the word of the Lord. And that in the places that we don't understand, we're going to go ask for wisdom. We'll go back and read this text. We'll maybe listen to the audio or the video of this text and consider all that God has shown us today. And once we have heard and understood, we're committing one to another that we'll go live this way. It's not about feeding your head. It's about changing your heart. Those three things in mind, let us sing the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Now may our God and Father Himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.